Well, kids are dismissed, and if you have a Bible, if you would just turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we're going to look at verses 36 through 49 tonight, or excuse me, this morning. Clearly, I usually speak at night. Before we jump in, though, I want to give us just a touch of context. We're jumping in on the very day of Jesus' resurrection. At the start of chapter 24, the Sabbath day after Jesus' crucifixion is over, so the women go to the tomb to take care of Jesus' body. And when they get there, they discover that the body is missing. And then they're told that he has risen. So they run back to tell the disciples what had happened. And then Peter goes to see for himself and sees the empty tomb. He was stunned as he left. But then, the same day, two other disciples are walking together discussing all the things that had happened over the last few days. Jesus came up and joined in their conversation, but they didn't recognize him. And I'm skipping a lot, but they begin to tell him what had happened over the last few days and how they were hopeful that Jesus would be the one to redeem their people. Jesus then shows them that all Scripture, what we would call the Old Testament, was actually pointing to him being the Messiah. And it's only after Jesus breaks bread with these guys that their eyes are opened and they realized who he was. And that was right before he vanished from their sight. So quickly they run to the other 11 disciples to tell them what happened. And now here, in the same night, the night of Jesus' resurrection, this is where our passage will pick up. And I'm going to have Megan read for me so that I don't have to talk as much.
As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened as they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arouse in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. May we be enlightened. May we grow to love you deeper, I pray, in your son's name. Amen. Thank you, Megan. I really like the section title that the Christian Standard Bible uses for this section. It calls it the reality of the risen Christ, or the reality of the risen Jesus. And that's, honestly, that's what Luke's goal is here. He wants to leave us without a shadow of a doubt that the Lord has truly and physically risen. Because you see, up to this point, the 11 disciples had not seen Jesus. They had heard stories of a few, and Peter had seen the empty tomb, but none of them had seen the risen Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he's with them. I want you to notice something with me in verse 36. It says that Jesus himself stood among them. Luke is actually making it clear that it was Jesus there. Because earlier in Luke, he uses different language to describe the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus like a dove. Or in Acts, he does the same thing. The Holy Spirit came on the disciples like flames of fire. But what he's doing here is he's saying that this is Jesus himself. And then in verse 37, Jesus begins to give evidences that he's really risen. He invites them to look at him, to reach out, to touch him, to say that he's an actual human being and not like the Chuck E. Cheese mechanical band. I don't know if that's the image that popped up in my head. Is you kind of look at that's, yeah, those were weird. But the point was is that Jesus' goal was to, the very thing was to help us understand, help the disciples see, this is real. I am real. He points to his hand. He points to his feet because they would have had the wounds of him being crucified. He had truly suffered and he had truly risen from the grave. And then in verse 41, it tells us that the disciples were still processing this, so he takes it up to the next level. And he says, hey, do you have any food? On a practical level, Jesus, standing there in the flesh, hadn't eaten in 3 days, ever since the Last Supper. I don't know about you, but I get hungry after a few hours of not eating, so I can't imagine 3 days. So it wouldn't be surprising that he was hungry and he was asking for food. But asking for food also solidifies that he is really there. A spirit doesn't need to eat, he says. But since Jesus physically raised from the dead, he has a physical body that can eat. To me, even Luke writing this is evidence that it actually happened, because you can't make that kind of stuff up. Let's say, though, for argument's sake, Luke did make it up. There were at least 11 witnesses in that room, right? If Luke made this up, there would have been enough of those witnesses still alive to call him out to call him out and say, this isn't right. Because the document he's writing was far too important to allow that kind of embellishment. They would have called him out. But in 44, I have to pause and say, I don't know that I would have chosen fish for my first meal afterwards, but he did. And after eating it, he gives a different kind of evidence to his suffering and resurrection. He actually begins to remind his disciples that Scripture said the whole time that the Messiah would suffer. Jesus says that the law and the prophets and the Psalms, everything written there about him had to be fulfilled. I mean, think of it. For example, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth. Matthew and Luke both record this. Micah 5:2, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Again, Matthew and Luke. Zechariah 9:9, the Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. All four Gospels talk about that. Psalm 22, that the Messiah's clothes would be divided and that people would cast lots for them. Again, all four Gospels. This is just a few of them. But then Jesus opens up their mind to understand this in verse 45. I think this is important to see because at this point, people didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. At this point, the Holy Spirit had not come yet. And one of the many, many incredible things that the Spirit does is it helps us understand God's word. And since he hadn't come, Jesus himself was doing this. So he takes Scripture and begins what I imagine a pretty in-depth Bible study with his followers in that room. In fact, if you look in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, in his first sermon at Pentecost, is referring to Psalm 16, which talks about Jesus' resurrection. I can imagine that Peter learned that here as Jesus was teaching them. In verses 46 and 47, though, they're incredible because they're God's beautiful plan of salvation and restoration, which we're going to look at more a little bit later. But to finish out the section, verses 47 to 49, this is Luke's version of the Great Commission. In light of everything that Jesus has done and shown them, their job is now to make him known to the nations. But before they go, they're supposed to wait for the Holy Spirit. And so Luke closes his book with Jesus, leading his disciples out to Bethany, where he ascends into heaven. For the rest of our time, I think what I want to do for us is think of a few truths and applications for the reality of Jesus' resurrection. The first is this: how do we know it happened? How can we in 21st century America know that the resurrection happened? Well, the short answer is the same way the disciples did. Physically, there were hundreds of people who saw the physical person of Jesus before he ascended into heaven. But there's the biblical as well. And this for me is a huge assurance that Jesus is who he says he is. There are hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, many of them to the minute detail of what was going on. Take some time, study these prophecies, and remember that the time between them being written and Jesus fulfilling them, the shortest amount of time is about 400 years. So hundreds of years afterwards. But there's also a big pool of what's called historical evidence for the resurrection. I'll give you just one. What the gospel writers wrote about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus was earth-changing. It required a paradigm switch for anyone who became a Christ follower. It would be like the NFL sending out a letter to the franchises, letting them know that the commissioner is going to better the game with new direction. Now the game of football will be played like true football, like the rest of the world plays it. The gameplay would change. The fields would change. The goals would change. So much about the game would change that I imagine the commissioner would not only be afraid of his job, but for his life. He wouldn't do that, right? A game is not worth the risk. But the gospel writers knew the truth was worth whatever personal risk may come. Not only from fellow Jews, but also Romans. Because you see, Christians were seen as a threat to Rome. Not just to like religious practices and stuff like that, but also a direct assault on the emperor himself. For many early followers of Jesus, their faith cost them their lives. And here's my point. People don't suffer and die for a lie, nor do people risk their lives making stuff up unless they can gain from it. The gospel writers knew the truth was worth risking their lives. They wrote knowing that the consequences may come, yet they still did it. That's evidence that the man they saw was truly the resurrected Jesus. So if the resurrection is true, what does it mean? What does it mean about Jesus? What does it mean for us? And how should we respond? Well, what this means about Jesus himself, we've got a couple things. Number one is that he is our perfect sacrifice. We know both Genesis 3 and Romans 6 that because we have sinned against our Creator, we deserve death. That's just, that's fair, and it's right. We deserve it. But God set in motion a way for our sins to be dealt with. Not without death, but with his death. Coming to earth as a man, living the perfect life without sin, Jesus took our sin on himself willingly, dying the death we deserve, enduring God's wrath and anger towards sin. And 3 days later, he rose again. His resurrection is evidence that he lived the perfect life we couldn't, and that his death was the perfect sacrifice, satisfying God's justice. Another truth about Jesus is that he conquered sin and death. After Adam and Eve sinned, God turned to the serpent and essentially declared that he's going to make a way for the brokenness to be made right. He said that the evil one may bite at the heels of Eve's offspring, thinking that he had dealt that deathly blow, but the offspring, Jesus, would crush him. And so Jesus, through the cross and his resurrection, has conquered death and sin. And so what does that mean for us? There are lots of things this means for us, but here's just a couple. Number one, we can have peace with God. We can have peace with God. Reach back a couple Sundays And remember that biblical peace is not an absence of conflict, but a state of wholeness, of flourishing, of complete. When God created the world, everything was at peace. The garden, the animals, the people, they flourished. Man had full and unbroken relationship with each other and their creator. The world was just as it was meant to be. No sorrow, no guilt, no death, no sickness. Adam's sin changed all of that. Adam's sin changed the relationship between man and God. I don't think we need to look around too long to realize that we are in a broken world. Sin has caused our relationship with God to be broken and incomplete, and our relationships with each other are scarred by disunity. We sense the brokenness. We feel the loneliness. Deep in us, we long for peace. But nothing we have done or could try to do fixes that brokenness. Nothing we try to fill will work because what we need is outside of ourselves. What we need is to be at peace with God. Jesus coming to earth, taking on our sin, dying in our place, and conquering death afforded us the opportunity to be back in right relationship with him. When we put our faith in him, recognizing his lordship over our lives and submit to it, we receive God's forgiveness and our peace with God can be restored. Without Jesus' resurrection, this can't happen. And when our most important relationship is restored, we can work towards peace with those around us. Think about it this way. No good repairman would fix a waterlogged drywall without fixing the water issue. The drywall isn't the main problem. The main problem is the water leak. So when the water leak is fixed, and then you replace or repair the drywall, the problem is fixed. When our peace with God is restored, we can handle the difficulties and the hard issues with people at home and at work in a more peaceful way. The next thing is this. What does this mean for us? It means that as Christ followers, we are justified. Jesus' death and resurrection means that we are justified. Not only are we at peace with God, we're also justified with God. Jesus satisfied God's wrath towards our sin. And when we place our faith in him, he sees us not as we are, as a sinner, but as his son and his daughter. And that's incredible. We could even get into our own personal physical resurrections. Because Jesus is the resurrected, the first fruit of the resurrected, we too know that our bodies will be resurrected and they will be made new, and that will be so good. But how should we live in that reality? How should we live in the reality of Jesus' resurrection? Well, in Acts 1, Jesus ascends to heaven, and the disciples were there watching him ascend. Suddenly, two guys were there in white. Do you remember what they said? They said, "What are you doing? Why are you standing around? He will be back." Over the last month, we have remembered and reflected on Jesus coming to the earth in the flesh. But that's not the end, because he'll be back again. The disciples went back to Jerusalem after Jesus ascended, but they didn't just sit around. They prayed, and they got ready for the work that they had been given. And when the Holy Spirit came, they got to work. They were actively waiting for him. And it's no different for you and me. If you are a Christ follower, you should be actively waiting. You should be working. Well, what does that mean? At Rock Prairie, we talk a lot about making Christ known from our neighbors to our nations. And that's not just a catchy phrase we came up with. It's the work we've been called to do. So how are you doing with it? Are you praying for the opportunities at work to share the good news? Have you reached out to or prayed for our missionary partners? Did you know that there's a bowl out in the Connection Center on the, at the Nations table with people groups in there? And they, most of these people groups don't even have an established church, and many of those don't even have a Bible in their own heart language. Pick up a card and join us in praying for them. One last thing I'll say. I'll finish with this, yeah. Active waiting also includes actively killing the sin in our lives. This work is done by both the Holy Spirit and the Christian. The Spirit convicts us through God's word and his people. Then the Christian's job is to confess that sin and work towards eradicating it from their lives. One thought that helps me is how the Apostle Paul frames it. He's often in his letters, he'll frame the letter like this. In light of what Jesus has done for you, your response should be a life that reflects him. One last note. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus, and that's something that you want to do, or maybe you've got questions about it, or maybe what does that look like? We'll have some of our elders up here at the front of the at the end of the service who would absolutely love to talk to you about that. Let me pray for us. Father, I am so, so thankful for the work that you did through your son, Jesus. I'm thankful that we can be at peace with you. I'm thankful that we can know that we are loved and that we are justified and that you no longer look on us as sinners, but as sons and daughters. I thank you, Lord. May we honor you with the way that we live our lives and do the work that you've called us to. I pray in your son's name. Amen.